how wretched we are. Why do we do the things that we do? Why do our kids make such bad choices? They get started on this at such a young age. We tell little Johnny not to hit his sister Susie, but he goes ahead and does it anyway, knowing full well that what he is doing is wrong. And as they grow into adolescence and enter adulthood, the consequences of their poor choices become much more serious. Why do some adults make such bad choices? Politicians continue to provide us with spectacular examples, Governor Mark Sanford of South Carolina being the latest example. You would think that mature adults would know better. Why do we make so many bad choices? Every day we're faced with choices. I'm not talking about the big choices, where to go to school, whom to marry, what job to take, what house or car to buy. We usually put a lot of thought and care into these choices that come along, but rarely. It's the little choices, the ones that face us many times each day. How to respond to the driver who cuts us off, to the colleague who spoke ill of us, to the family member who spoke a cross word, to the pretty woman who caught our eye. Even when we know what we ought to do, we choose the other path. We respond in anger or resentment. We throw a pity party. We stomp off in a huff. We bear a grudge. We yield to temptation. What pitiful people we all are. How do we explain our propensity to make bad choices? Whom or what do we blame? Our environment, our genes, our stress level, our family, our boss. Yet a moment's reflection shows that there isn't much correspondence between these factors and the choices that people make. Purely material explanations are unable to account for our choices. There is only one explanation that makes any sense, and it's the plain old-fashioned word, sin. And today, we come to the Bible's first use of that word. Last week, we left Cain and Abel beside their altars. Each had brought the Lord an offering of the produce of their hard labor, but their offerings were not equal. Abel had brought the Lord the best of his produce, reflecting a heart of faith. And so the Lord had looked with favor upon both him and his offering. Cain had not brought his best, reflecting a heart that thought too highly of himself and too little of God. The Lord did not look with favor on him or his offering. And this provoked Cain to anger and a fallen countenance. And so we pick up the story in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 4. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." The Lord reasoned with Cain, just as a parent might reason with a child who's thrown a temper tantrum. Holding a mirror up to Cain, he asked him why he was behaving in such a way. He gave Cain the opportunity to own up to his behavior, to take responsibility for his actions and his attitude, to choose a different path. And then in verse 7, the Lord moved on to explain the dynamics of the situation. This has been termed the most obscure verse in the whole book of Genesis. There are several translation difficulties and ambiguities, but the thrust of the verse is very clear. The Lord shows Cain that he has a choice between doing what is right and not doing what is right, and each choice has its own outcome. Furthermore, Cain knows this. For the Lord is asking him a rhetorical question. The Hebrew of the first clause is ambiguous. It reads something like, "Is it not, if you do well, uplift?" So the result of doing well is a lifting up, a bearing up. But what is it that would be lifted up? Would it be Cain's countenance, which had fallen? That's how the New American Standard takes it. Would it be Cain and his offering, which would be lifted up so as to be accepted by the Lord? That's how the TNIV here takes it. Would it be Cain who would be lifted up so as not to so that he could walk tall in the face of the attack of sin? Or would it be Cain's sin that would be lifted off of his shoulders in forgiveness? All of those are possible. And though it's ambiguous exactly what would be lifted up, the general point is clear, as shown by the way that the Net Bible translates it. Is it not true that if you do what is right, you will be fine? And that's clearly the point. Cain will be fine if he only does what is right. Kids know this. We try and explain it to them. We know this as adults, but we rarely do it. It's assumed that Cain knew what doing right meant and that he knew the outcome. To do right would presumably mean to turn from his anger and to approach the Lord with an acceptable offering and an acceptable heart. There is an alternative, not doing what is right. Cain has already started down this path, taking two steps. He was dismissive of God and the offering he brought, and he responded to non-acceptance with anger and a sullen face. The Lord patiently warned Cain of the precarious position that he was now in. If he does not do what is right, then sin is at the door. Sin is viewed as a dangerous entity, described with the Hebrew word rovates. Here, too, there is disagreement on how to understand this word. Most take it as a verb meaning to lie down, likening sin to a wild animal crouching at the door, ready to pounce on its prey. Others take it as a noun meaning a demon. In this case, sin is a demon at the door. And again, either way, the general meaning is very clear. The Lord is warning Cain that there were serious consequences to his current path of choosing to do what is not right. Sin is right there at the door. Sin is dangerous, and sin has a ravenous appetite. The second half of the verse is very terse, just five words in Hebrew. For you it's desire, but you rule over it. This is usually understood as meaning sin's desire is to rule over you, but you must rule over it. And the verse is nearly identical in vocabulary and syntax to chapter 3, verse 16, where the Lord said to the woman, for your husband your desire, but he rules you, which is usually understood as your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. In both cases, there is a struggle for supremacy. The verb for rule means gaining and exercising dominion over someone or something, bringing that thing into subjection. And in both cases, the first half of the statement expresses an undesirable direction of that subjection, a subjection that must be resisted and reversed. The woman desires to subject her husband to her dominion. Sin desires to subject Cain to its dominion. Both must be resisted. But when God tells Cain to resist sin's desire for dominion over him, does he issue a command, make a promise, or offer a possibility? Does he say to Cain, you must rule over sin, or you will rule over sin, or you may rule over sin? And those of you who've read Steinbeck's East of Eden may know that this is the ambiguity that lies at the very heart of the book. Lee, who is the Chinese servant of Adam Trask in the novel, ponders this question, studying it for many, many years. And he finally concludes that this word, timshol, means you may rule over sin. What I find significant is that in the novel, Steinbeck has Lee assume that this verb applied not just to Cain thousands of years ago, but to his master Adam in the present, and indeed to all people. Well, it's a bit of a moot point whether it's a command, a promise, or a possibility, because Cain fails to rise to the challenge. But as the Lord addressed Cain, humanity stood poised on the brink. Cain has started down the path of choosing to do what is not right. The Lord has offered Cain the opportunity to reverse his path, and here warns him of the dire nature of his current situation. There is still time to turn around and choose the right, but barely so. At the door lurks sin, whether as a lion ready to pounce or as a demon. In either case, sin is eager to take control over Cain. It's not too late. Whether as a command, a promise, or a possibility, Cain can prevent the demon of sin from taking control of him. God does not allow Cain to proceed without issuing this stern warning. What will Cain do? Verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Cain spoke to his brother. This is striking, for the Lord has just been speaking to Cain. Hebrew narrative is full of speech, usually dialogue between two parties. But dialogue implies that the two parties speak back and forth to each other. As, for example, down in verses 9 through 15, where there are 2.5 rounds back and forth between the Lord and Cain. Here, the Lord has initiated dialogue with Cain. He has asked him 2 outright questions and 1 rhetorical question. These invite a reply. In the previous chapter, when the Lord questioned first Adam and then Eve, they both responded, however inadequate their replies actually were. But Cain here makes no response to the Lord. Instead, he turns and says something to his brother. It doesn't really matter what he says to his brother. He's speaking to the wrong person. The Lord has been addressing Cain directly. Between the pronouns and the verbs, the Lord says to Cain, "You," 7 times. It's all about Cain. His brother has nothing to do with it. The Lord has said nothing to Cain about Abel. So Cain's refusal to reply to the Lord is ominous. He has nothing to say to the Lord, for he has already made up his mind. He has already allowed sin to take mastery over him. He has already redirected his anger onto his brother Abel. Now, what Cain said to his brother is not actually in the Hebrew text. The TNIV supplies the words from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Let's go out into the field. This fits the context, but it's an addition. Why might the Hebrew text have told us that Cain spoke to Abel, but not supplied the words? Well, I think this enhances the terseness of the text, and it also enhances the facelessness of Abel. Abel is an almost non-existent character in this story. He never speaks. We never hear any words that are spoken to him. He's the subject of only 2 verbs. Yet, as we saw last week, he still speaks. Perhaps Cain really did say to Abel, "Let's go out to the field." In which case, we can imagine Abel meekly following his elder brother, tagging along with him as he had perhaps done all his life, like a lamb to the slaughter. And so one day they were out in the field. There was nothing unusual in this. The field is the open countryside beyond their settlement. This was where they both pursued their occupations. Out in the field, Cain grew his crops. Out in the field, Abel grazed his flocks. It was territory familiar to both of them. There was nothing to make Abel suspicious. It was not dangerous country. But it was beyond their settlement, meaning it was out of earshot. Israel's law would later distinguish between crimes committed in the open countryside, where no cry for help could be heard, and crimes committed in a settlement, where a cry could be heard. Suddenly, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. The report of his action is very brief and matter of fact. There's no build-up, no elaboration, and no aftermath. The terrible deed is told with the minimum of words. Why did Cain kill Abel? How did he think that this was going to resolve his situation? Abel had done nothing wrong. The Lord had said nothing about him. Shortly before, they'd been standing side by side as brothers, worshiping the same Lord. Now one lies dead at the feet of the other. It is sobering how quickly their position changes. But then back in the 1990s, we had several stark examples of communities that had lived at peace with one another for centuries, generations, suddenly turning on one another in murderous hatred. Think of Yugoslavia, Rwanda, Indonesia. How fickle we all are, how quick to swing from loving acceptance to murderous rejection, from warm embrace to violent exclusion. John Donne wrote, "No man is an island entire of itself. Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind." Simon and Garfunkel turned this around. singing, I am a rock, I am an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. Cain felt no diminishment from Abel's death. He felt no pain, cried no tears over his brother's dead body. Cain's murder of Abel was a rejection of community, a determination to go it alone in life. Presumably, he now felt free, free to pursue his own course in life. But of course, he was not free. He was now subjugated to sin. In verse 9, the Lord questions Cain. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, What have you done? The Lord's questioning of Cain before the murder is now balanced by a questioning after the murder. He did not leave Cain alone, but pursued him, just as he had pursued Adam. Adam and Eve had hidden from one another and from God because of shame. Therefore, the Lord had asked, Where are you? But Cain has not hidden himself, though he will later do so. He has no sense of shame, no remorse over his actions, no need here to hide himself from the Lord. The Lord therefore asks a different question. Where is your brother Abel? Now, just as with Adam, the Lord didn't need to ask this question for his own sake. He knows very well where Abel is, dead at Cain's feet. But Cain needs to be asked a question. Will he confess and take ownership of what he has done? Now Cain does reply. Adam had replied honestly, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Cain's reply is both dishonest and callous. I don't know. Of course he knows. Abel is dead at his feet. But he doesn't care to know. And he then asks the rhetorical question that has echoed down through the centuries. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain's rhetoric implies the answer, no. But down through the centuries, every hearer and reader of this has shouted back, of course you are. But with his callous reply, Cain further cemented his rejection of life and community, his determination to live life on his own as a rock, an island. He has rejected both the Lord and his fellow human. The Lord's second question, what have you done, echoes his question to Eve. What is this you have done? But in that case, Eve gave an answer, albeit a very poor one, as she cast blame upon the serpent. But here, Cain gives no answer. He offers no excuses. He has nothing to say about the sin that he has committed. Well, we'll leave the story here with this question ringing in our ears. The Lord asking Cain, what have you done? And I want to spend the remainder of our time looking at this struggle between humanity and the demon of sin. The Lord had warned Cain about the struggle, seeking to arouse him to fight off sin. Cain has made not even the slightest effort, capitulating entirely. Sin has easily exercised dominion over him, so that his anger and sullenness have intensified into murderous rage. Sin continues to multiply among Cain's descendants, reaching its climax in Lamech, the seventh generation. At the end of chapter 4, we find him boasting of his murders. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. Cain opened the door for sin to enter. Sin came in and took full possession of him and his descendants. Our own experiences show that we yield only too readily to the demon of sin. How can we get sin, that demon, back outside the door? And how can we keep the door shut? Well, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that we can't, but that God can. There are really two different problems here. The first need is for God to save humans from past sins from committed, from all of the occasions in the past when we've opened the door and allowed sin to master us. God's solution to this is salvation. But then there's a second need, to transform us so that we are able to master sin in the future each time it lies wait at the door, so that we're able to shut the door in sin's face and refuse it entry. And the solution to this need is sanctification. Salvation and sanctification. God saves his people not so that they can carry on living the same lifestyles, but so that they might live new lifestyles. Now, we all know that once we've been saved from our past sin, sin does not leave us alone. It continues to lurk at the door. So God not only has to forgive us for past sin committed, but change us so that we are able to resist sin in the future. God began his twin program of salvation and sanctification with Israel. He called Abram out of Mesopotamia from his sinful life of idolatry to be the progenitor of a new people, the people of God, the people who would be the beneficiaries of his great promise. I will be your God, you'll be my people, and I will dwell with you. God saved this people by bringing them out of Egypt. He brought them to Sinai to meet with him and to worship him there. And here he took them as his people, his treasured possession, chosen out of all the nations of the earth, not because they were better than anyone else, but because through an act of free grace, he set his favor upon them. And here at Sinai, he gave them his Torah. We usually translate this word as law, but it's better perhaps to understand it as instruction. The Torah showed Israel how to live life. The general principle, repeated again and again, is "Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord your God." Keeping Torah did not save the Israelites. They'd been saved by God's action of rescuing them from slavery in Egypt. But keeping Torah sanctified them. They kept Torah in order to be holy. The Torah showed Israel how to battle the demon of sin. Eventually, the Jews classified the Torah into 613 separate commandments. Keeping Torah remains a big deal for observant Jews today. At the age of 13, a boy has a bar mitzvah celebration, a girl has a bat mitzvah. The name means son or daughter of the commandment. And at that age, they enter adulthood and undertake to keep the Torah, all 613 commandments. Now, Israel was cheerfully confident that it could keep the commandments, that it could keep Torah. When the covenant was sealed at Sinai, they said, "We will do everything that the Lord has said. We will obey." But it didn't take long for them to be proved wrong. Within just 40 days, they were worshiping the golden calf. Now, the Torah pronounced a curse upon any Israelite who did not keep it. Cursed is anyone who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. Now, God knew that they would sin, so he provided Israel with a system of sacrifices, whereby both intentional and unintentional sin could be atoned for. Now, in one respect, God's work with Israel was not a success. Israel proved unable to keep Torah, unable to keep sin outside the door. But in another sense, it was a great success, because Israel birthed the Messiah, Jesus. Throughout his life, Jesus did keep the door closed on sin. Nevertheless, though Jesus was the only Israelite never guilty of breaking Torah, God placed upon him the curse due those who did break Torah, who did break the law, so that he might redeem God's people from the curse of breaking that law. And who are God's people, the other side of Jesus taking that curse upon himself? They're those who identify with Christ Jesus in faith. First, the Jews, who were called to keep Torah but were unable to do so. And then also the Gentiles, who even back in the days of Abraham had been promised blessing through the Jews. Now, Paul was one of those who came to see that this was God's intention all along in the Torah. As a zealous Pharisee, he had bound himself to keep the law, to keep the Torah, trying hard to keep all of the commandments. But he found that the law, or the Torah, kept showing him how sinful he was. A reading this morning was the end of Romans chapter 7. The first part of that chapter, Paul elaborates on the role of the law. And every time he mentions law there, what he has in mind is this Torah, this law that God gave specifically to Israel. And he says, I wouldn't have known what sin was had it not been for the law. The law clarified how sinful he was, even though he, of all people, made every effort to keep it. So he says that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. But elsewhere he says that the law was a very beautiful thing. This Torah was a precious gift that God had given his people. But it brought death, not life. But Paul also saw that the law led to Christ. And in Galatians he describes the law of the Torah as a guardian. And he uses the word a pedagogue, who was a household slave whose task was to lead the master's children to the tutor for their daily instruction. The Torah's purpose was to lead to Christ, and having led Israel to Christ, its work was done. Now, this is hard for some people to grasp. Christian theology talks of different uses of the law. The first use of the law was to show Israel how to live, to give them a guide for life. The second use of the law was to lead to Christ. Both of those are fine. They're clearly in the New Testament. The law serves those two purposes. But in many theological systems, there is also a third use of the law, to show Christians today how to live life. Now, if you look at the law, if you look at Israel's law in the Old Testament, it's quite obvious that there are parts of it that we don't really keep. We no longer offer sacrifices. I enjoy eating pork chops. Therefore, theologians distinguish between three categories of commandments within the law: the civil, ceremonial, and moral law. The ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ and so no longer applies. That's all the sacrifices. The civil law applied to Israel as a nation, so it too no longer applies. But the moral law does still apply. Of course, this takes a bit of casuistry to decide how to demarcate the laws into civil, ceremonial, and moral. And I don't think ancient Israel had any concept of that threefold demarcation. And what is the moral law today? Well, it's encapsulated within the Ten Commandments. So this is the rationale for putting Ten Commandments in courtrooms and schoolhouses around the country. The Ten Commandments are held to be still binding upon Christians today as God's moral law. Now, this is a big issue in Scotland today because about 3 hours ago, a ferry sailed from Stornoway on the Isle of Lewis to Ullapool on the mainland, the first time that a ferry has ever made that sailing on the Sabbath day. And this has caused great controversy in Scotland today. Because the moral law is held to be still binding upon Scotland. But how is it that we've concluded that a law that was given to Israel to govern its life thousands of years ago still applies to Scotland or still applies to the U.S.? Well, this whole understanding of the law has been a bedrock of much theology for the last 500 years. But Paul is quite clear in the New Testament that the law, by which he means this Torah that was given to Israel, has run its course. It's achieved its purpose. It was very good in its time. It was given to Israel to show Israel how to keep sin at the door, how to live holy lives. It failed and instead showed Israel how sinful they were. But God intended that, because its second purpose was to act as a guardian over Israel, restraining sin until it could lead Israel to Christ, where they would find a Savior who would save them from their sin. But those who are raised on this system of theology get very uncomfortable with the idea that we are no longer under law, even if it is just the moral law as encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. How then do you prevent Christians from sinning? Well, though the law was a gracious gift to Israel, it never dealt with the underlying problem. how to change people's hearts so that they were actually able to master sin. In Romans 7, Paul writes, I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot do it. He's unable to do it because the law was unable to change him from the inside. The law was written on tablets of stone, not on the heart. But through Jeremiah, the Lord said that one day he would write the law on people's hearts. And this is what he now does through his Spirit. You see, we are saved from our past lives of sin through our identification by faith with Christ, but we are sanctified through the Spirit in us. Sin continues to lurk at the door, but as the Spirit changes us, renewing us into God's image in Christ, we are actually able to exert mastery over this demon of sin. We are actually able to choose to do what is right. It's clear that we don't always do so. God knows this. He could have tied salvation and sanctification more closely together, changing us completely at the moment we identify with Christ in faith and enter into God's people. But God has chosen not to do that. He has chosen to take a lifetime to work on our character. And even then, when we die, we are still so far from being the people that God intends us to be, restored to being fully human. So throughout our lives, we'll continue to struggle between acting in the Spirit and acting in the flesh. Sin will always be lurking at the door, this side of glory. When we act in the Spirit, we're actually able to overcome the demon, to close the door in its face. When we act in the flesh, we succumb to the demon. We open the door for it. What we should expect to see in our lives is that increasingly we act in the Spirit. But at the same time, as we grow in the Spirit, we become increasingly aware of all the times we act in the flesh. And here is a paradox. The less sinful we actually become, the more aware we become of how sinful we are. And one of the purposes of that is God keeps us humble. The end of Romans 7, Paul had concluded, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then at the beginning of chapter 8, he goes on and he lays out a theology of the Spirit, pointing out that all those who are in Christ have the Spirit in us, and that those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace, is able to do in us what the law could not do. So how do we know what is the right thing to do? How are we able to overcome the demon of sin lurking at the door? Not by looking up a rule book of 613 commandments. There was nothing wrong with the rule book. It was a precious gift to Israel, but its work is done. Not even by looking up an abbreviated rule book of the Ten Commandments. But by having the Spirit at work in us, renewing our inner selves, transforming us into God's image perfectly expressed in Christ Jesus. And the Spirit teaches us how to do what is right before God and how to be our brother's keeper. You see, God himself is present in us through his Spirit so that it is God himself enabling us to do what is right. So we should remove the Ten Commandments from all the courtrooms and the schools. Scotland should get rid of the idea that the moral law has any binding upon it today. The appropriate symbol to use is that of the dove representing the Holy Spirit, which is God's presence among us to enable us to live lives pleasing to him, to change us from the inside out. How then do we yield to the Spirit? How do we facilitate the Spirit's work in our life? Well, we should cultivate our passion for God. And as our appetite for God increases, so the Spirit will increasingly be at work in us. We should expect to see growth in our ability to shut the door on sin. All the credit for that is due to the Spirit, for it's the Spirit in us who so enables us. And as we grow in our ability to shut the door, we'll also grow in our sensitivity to the many, many times when we don't shut the door, when we act in the flesh rather than the Spirit. It is a struggle. It calls for discipline. calls for making hard choices. But God empowers us to make those choices. And so we should expect to see the fruit of the Spirit growing in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The demon of sin cannot get in the door when the fruit of the Spirit thrives like that. Thanks be to God that He rescues us from our sin and that He's at work in us to enable us to resist sin and become people who are pleasing to Him. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we come to You as those who have offended You in so many different ways. In sins of omission and commission, things we have done, things we have not done. Falling so far short of Your standards for what humans should be, of doing what is right. We thank You that You are a forgiving God. That You forgive us through the Lord Jesus Christ. That You poured out upon Him the curse that was due to Israel for breaking Your law. We thank You that the Torah had run its course once it had led people to Christ, the Savior that You have appointed. We thank You that Your mercy is more than a match for our hearts, that You forgive our sins and cleanse us. And we thank You, too, that You are an enabling God. And we pray that Your Spirit will continue to accomplish Your good purposes in us, transforming us, remaking us in Your image in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we're able to keep sin at bay. Lord, we know that we will continue to make foolish choices. We will continue to act at times in the flesh. And we seek Your forgiveness for that. We thank You that we have at Your right hand an advocate, even the Lord Jesus Christ, pleading a cause before You. Thank You, Lord, that You have not left alone us alone here on earth to face the demon of sin. But empower us, transform us. Have Your own way in us, we pray, for Your glory, and that we might be the people You want us to be. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.